It is so good to be with you this morning. It's been a sweet morning already, hearing the singing of the voices and the way that God saved my beloved wife and the reading of God's word, learning to say hello in a new language. It's just been a great time together. My name is Morgan. If you're visiting with us and you've been here for a little bit, I'm actually one of our church's pastors. You might not know that. I preach every once in a while, and today's the day. So, I don't know how many of you remember or not, but last fall, as a church, we started a study on Paul's letter to a church in Ephesus. It's called the Letter to the Ephesians. And it's a letter full of love, it's a letter full of encouragement, and it's a letter full of teaching. And in the first half of this letter is very heavy on what's called doctrine. Doctrine is the word that describes true belief about God. And it's a word that describes how God views us from his vantage point. And so it's about right belief, the first half is. And then the second half is a letter of the letter is about right living, how we should live in light of our beliefs. So this morning, in chapter 3, we are going to be finishing the first portion of this letter. And in verse 19, if you just want to look there, the Apostle Paul shows us exactly the heart of why he has taken so long to get there. In verse 19, it says, "My prayer for you is that you might know Christ's love that surpasses, goes way beyond, extends far out of God's of knowledge, so that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God." So, friends, this is a massive, massive statement, and it's a massive prayer that the Apostle Paul has for us. In fact, it's the very same prayer that, I mean, even as I've been in the text this week, I've been praying for us. It's a prayer that articulates the heart of the desires of the elders of Grace Harbor Church, right? We could care less about entertaining you with knowledge, but we care very deeply that you would be filled to the brim, even overflowing with the fullness of God. Well, this brings us to our passage this morning in chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. "And what the God of heaven and earth reveals about himself through the writing of the Apostle Paul is that the magnitude of God's love is clearly seen in his accessibility, his church, and his love for us." The magnitude of God's love is clearly seen in his accessibility, his love, and his church, and his love for us. And because of the magnitude of his love shown to us, we should, from the scriptures here, verse 1 through 7, first, lament the eternal loss of anyone. Secondly, we should learn to fall in love with the church. And then lastly, we should live for the fullness of God. Kids, can I tell you guys a secret? Yes? Thumbs up. Can I tell you guys a secret? All right. Do you know that one of my most favorite parts of the Sunday gathering is to watch you guys cluster together, run around chasing one another with smiles on your face, with laughter on your voice, and joy in your heart? Did you guys know that? I actually love that. I actually love watching you chase one another in a controlled way with inside voices. I love it. Here's what I so desperately want you to hear from God's word this morning. What God's word says to you is to chase after the Lord like he sent Jesus to chase after you. to chase after the Lord like he sent Jesus to chase after you. And kids, listen, I promise that if you will do that, you will have a life that is full of joy and happiness. All right? All right, let's pray before we dive in this morning. Father God, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you've recorded your word for us. And it's a word that is to be considered. It's a word that is to be weighed. It's a word that is to be responded to with our very own lives. And so this morning, God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you illuminate your word? Would you make it come to life? And would you give us a hunger for it? Would you reveal to us the mysteries of who you are and your great affection for your people this morning? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the first way that we see the magnitude of God's love is by seeing his accessibility, which should cause us to lament over the eternal loss of anyone, people who don't have access to him. Verse 1 begins and it says this. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Now let's just stop for a moment and unpack this, because this is a fascinating, interesting statement that he makes for us this morning. If you remember, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter not from the comfort of a private home, not from the pleasure of a resort, not from the bubble of a seminary classroom, but rather the Apostle Paul is writing this letter from the sufferings of a prison cell in Rome. At this very moment, the Apostle Paul is literally the property of the state. Rome has arrested him. They've shackled him. They've mistreated him. And yet what Paul understands so well and what he says is, oh, no. No. Nothing has happened to me that my God has not permitted or allowed to happen. I'm not here in this situation because of Rome. I'm here because of Christ. I'm suffering not because I've harmed anyone or I broke some law, but rather because of these spiritual blessings that I've been teaching you for the first two chapters. Now, I know it's been a while, so we got to, you know, use our thinking power, but think back with me to what we've learned so far in these first two chapters. The common theme, if we go back and we look at Ephesians 1 and 2, is that all who are in Christ are spiritually blessed. That's just the common, if we had to summarize 1 and 2, all who are in Christ are spiritually blessed. That by the will of God, we have been chosen. We've been predestined. We've been redeemed. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. He's sealed us with his Spirit. He's gifted us with an inheritance. Now, Anthony, these are spiritual blessings that are secure for you. For me, for us. They cannot be taken away from us. These are blessings for every Christian, and for every Christian, these spiritual blessings, they change everything. They change our desires. They change the focus of our life. They change our hope, our security. Jesus, who is God's chosen champion king, has established them on our behalf by the resurrection power. And what we have learned in the first two chapters is that for those who are in Christ, that same resurrection power that raised him is now in us. How did that happen? Well, friends, it doesn't start with us, but it actually starts with God. You see, the portrait of God that Paul has been giving us in the first two chapters is a portrait of a God who is rich in mercy. A portrait of a God who has great love for us. The picture of a God who has made us alive in him. A picture of a God who wants us to be close to him. And the way by which God brings us close to him in this is this beautiful word called salvation. It's obtained by grace through faith, not by our own effort. And all that God asks of us, Zach, is that we cry out to him. All he asks of us is that we would cry out to him to save us from our sin, to place our faith in Jesus as God, to confess and repent of our sins, and then to begin to actually live for him. And as God does this, Kara, he saves us. That's what we heard this morning in Jess's testimony, that God did this, began this work in her, that she heard the gospel and she cried out and he saved her. We were brought near to God, and by bringing us near to himself, he also brings us near to one another, making us citizens of a redeemed city, making us members of a chosen family, making us the stones of a holy temple. And so what is Paul's plea in these first two chapters? His plea is to grab hold of these truths, Christian. Grab hold of them. Grab hold of your spiritual identity in Christ, my son, my daughter. Grab hold while letting go of lesser allegiances. And so it's with all of that in the rearview mirror that we come to chapter 3, verse 1. And Paul says, it's for this reason. It's for all of that, all of those reasons that I, Paul, am a prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. Now remember, the word Gentile simply means everyone who is not Jewish. Essentially, the whole world minus Israel. Verse 1, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you have heard about, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that he gave me for you? Now, that's a weird sentence. If you read that, you're like, did he forget some words? Did something get left out of translation? I actually love this. What we see here is that Paul, he got lost in his thoughts. He got lost in his prayers. He sits down to pen a prayer for the church, but he gets distracted. And I don't want to skip too far ahead because we'll get there in a few minutes. But if you go over and look at verse 14, it's not until actually verse 14 that he picks up his original thought. And why do I love this? I love this because it happens to me all the time. I cannot tell you how often I sit down to pray, and before I know it, my mind is immersed in some fictional screenplay about my past, my present, or my future. And at some point, it's as if God wakes me up and I finally think, where in the world have I been? What am I doing? I'm supposed to be praying. Now, Paul's distraction, yes, it's a lot more holy than my distractions, okay? 100% for sure. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, wait, hold up. I'm assuming you have heard about what he gave me for you, right? I mean, that would be Paul's active voice, which is what leads him to write what he writes next. And that is that God has given me a unique ministry, one that at one time was a hidden mystery. Look down at verse 3 with me in your Bible. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written about above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. In other words, everything he has written in the first two chapters was part of this mystery that was previously, that God had kept secret for thousands of years. A mystery that, verse 5 says, was not made known to the people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now let's just stop for a moment and think about and consider how we should be thinking about this word mystery. Well, we should not think about it as something unknown or something to guess about. Kids, this word mystery, as the Apostle Paul is using it in our passage this morning, is not like an episode of Scooby-Doo and Mystery Incorporated where they go around solving crimes of unknown origins. That's not how they're thinking of how he's talking about this word mystery. Rather, the way we should understand this word mystery as it is used in the Bible is something that is beyond natural knowledge, but has been revealed or made known by divine revelation through the Holy Spirit. Let me just say that again. The way that we're talking about the word mystery is something that's beyond natural knowledge, but has been revealed or made known by divine revelation through the Holy Spirit. So if we, for example, flipped over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, we see the Apostle Paul says something similar. It says the mystery, we got it up for you on the screen here, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but what? Now revealed to his saints. The way that Paul uses the word mystery is to describe something that is actually known, but has been held secret. And what he's sharing is that God has given him the great privilege to spill the tea. Some of you don't even know what that means. Some of you do. That's a generational disconnect right there, okay? Chloe Grace will tell you what that means if you got a question. If you don't know what spill the tea means, just ask Chloe after the gathering. Okay? Paul says, I get the privilege to make public what God has kept hidden. Now, for those of who would have had eyes to see, they would have been able to catch a glimpse of this secret all throughout the Old Testament law. Certainly, you would be able to see it enacted upon in the life of Jesus himself. But for the very first time, in a very public way, God is pulling back the curtain through the Apostle Paul's ministry, and he's revealing what this whole thing has been about. So kids, have you figured it out? Do you guys know what the secret is? Do you guys know what the mystery that Paul is referring to is? Well, look in your Bible. It's verse 6. The mystery, the secret that Paul has been saying that I get the privilege to share with everybody, it's verse 6. Verse 6 says, the Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Shut up. Are you kidding me? God says, not at all. The secret is that God's chosen people have been expanded. At one time, it was thought only to be Israel, only those who were of Jewish descent. But through the works of Christ, God says, not anymore, baby. But now, the Gentiles are fellow heirs. What does that mean? Well, it means that they're receivers of an inheritance. Now the Gentiles are members. What is it? What is that about? It means they have the same footing, the same claim as the Jews. Now the Gentiles are partners, or they're sharers of the same promises of God. You see, church, the mystery revealed is that God has determined through the person and the work of Jesus Christ to incorporate the Gentiles and Jews into one body. This is new information. And let's do an illustration of why this is such good news. You guys ready? Anyone who is not of Jewish descent, stand up. Stand to your feet. Anyone who's not of Jewish descent, stand to your feet. Now look around. The reason this secret revealed is good news is because it means everyone who's standing, should you desire to repent of your sin and put your saving faith in Christ, you can have the real opportunity now to be reconciled to the living God. Had Christ not come, we could not stand. That's good news, friends. Amen. Sit down, you guys. It's amazing. It's amazing news. And listen, it's not just that we get to join them and join their team on what they're doing, but rather that God was taking them and he was taking us and he's making us into something entirely new. You could call it a third race, a different humanity. And up to this point in history, no one had ever conceived that this could be a possibility. No, the idea that wolves and sheep could lay down together, no one ever imagined. The idea that Israelis and Palestinians could embrace one another as siblings, nobody could fathom. That every single line of division, racial, political, national, financial, education, sex, every line of division, that God in Christ was calling people to walk away from those primary allegiances that they held on to and to embrace something completely new and completely different and different from everything they had ever known. This is the mystery that the Apostle Paul gets the privilege to share. The revelation of this mystery was his primary ministry. And this is what he says in verse 7. If you look down in your Bibles, he says, I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me for the working of his power. This morning, church, our text reminds us that God has great sympathies for every single image bearer of his creation. His design, his will, even his instruction reflects us, and it calls us to have the same sympathies, the same heart, the same burden. What does that mean for us this morning? Well, first, it means that there is no room for division or separation in the life of the church. Just let that ring in your ears for a moment. There's no room for division or separation in the life of the church. For people who say they believe in unity, oneness, and being one body, but who do not practice it, God says, that not in my church. The church is the place where a homeless brother and a brother who lives in Padan Aram Village should know one another and love one another and have a need for one another in each other's lives. The church is the place where a mom who has lost her children to the state can be brought in and shown dignity, value, and worth, and shown the love of Christ in ways that are consistent with the scriptures that we proclaim. The church is the place where when we have differences and grievances with one another, that we don't just bail on each other, but where we are fiercely committed to one another, laboring for reconciliation. In fact, we see this in other places in Scripture. Later in his ministry, in Philippians, Paul's going to deliver a Gentile offering, a Gentile collection, right, financial help to the suffering Jews in Jerusalem. And what's beautiful is that the Jewish brothers and sisters have the grace and the humility to receive it. What they're discovering is that the closer they are with God, the closer they become with each other. So friends, the church is the place where all of our social differences are overcome by our shared spiritual realities as they're embraced. This is who Grace Harbor Church is. If you're visiting with us this morning, welcome. If you're a member of Grace Harbor Church, you know this to be true. And the scriptures compel us this morning to never let go of it, to never stop pursuing it. But what this also means is that we should lament and grieve over the eternal loss of anyone. Whether it be in our own family systems, whether it be our coworkers or our neighbors, Whether it be in our country or it be in some remote village around the world in a place we've never heard of and a place we'll never go, the thought of a single person living their numbered days that God has given them to find him with no one ever sharing the gospel with them, the good news of Jesus Christ about him, should burden us, should grieve us, and it should cause us to lament. It's something that as the church, we should just not be okay with. This is the reason that God has made his mystery known. It's so that all might have the opportunity to respond to his calling. All right. The second way that the magnitude of God's love is seen in our text this morning, friends, is through his church, which he wants us to fall in love with. Jesus wants us to fall in love with his church. Verse 8 says, this grace was given to me, the least of all saints. Now again, this is another fascinating statement that the Apostle Paul makes. I mean, so often we think of the Apostle Paul as just this beast of a disciple, of an apostle. I mean, he wrote so much of the New Testament. He suffered for Jesus. But often he refers to himself, interestingly, as the least and the most unworthy. It's one of this idea is of grace and our position is often so hard for us to understand, myself included. So here we see that this access that God has granted and made known through Paul, it has a name. The access has a name. The access is called grace. The access that we now have to God is called grace. And what Paul insinuates is that this grace, this access that was given to me, are you serious? Of all people, me, the least of all the saints? Can you imagine? Perhaps some of us feel the same way. I know I certainly do. I cannot believe, knowing who I once was, knowing the things I struggle with currently, I cannot believe that the Lord of heaven and earth has extended his access, his grace to me, and has given me the privilege to know him and to be with him. He has every reason to have buyer's remorse over Morgan Proudfoot, and yet he has none. Paul has a profound understanding of his own sinfulness. We see this in other places throughout his writings. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And guess what? I'm the worst of them. In 1 Corinthians 15, 9 through 10, he says, for I'm the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. So the Apostle Paul is self-aware. He knows who he was. He knows the levels of his own brokenness. He knows the levels, the depths of his own depravity. And yet, as we read so much about in the first two chapters, he understood rightly the immense privilege that he now holds as being a son of God. And that his status as a son is greater than his status as a sinner. I've shared it with you before. Like I said, I struggle to live in this reality. Some people understand grace. Some people wrestle with grace. I'm one of those who often wrestling with it. I've shared with you before that so often as it pertains to my own personal relationship with the Lord, that I often feel like a guilty dog who chewed up another sock and I'm just waiting to be scolded by my owner. So I, in my own walk with the Lord, I walk around with my tail between my legs. I hide off in the corner. I cover my eyes. I'm just waiting for God's rebuke. But what I so often forget, friends, is that because I'm a son, because I've been adopted into God's family, that's not how the Lord sees me. It's not how the Lord deals with me. Rather, it's more like this. God comes home. He walks through the door. He calls out, "Where are you, boy?" And upon seeing what I've done, he says to me, "Boy, you did it again? Another sock? Really, really wish you'd stop doing that. Because I have so many better things for you to chew on. Get over here and give me some love." And then he just invites me to run over to him and rub up against his leg and to jump on his lap and to lick his chin. Church, brother, sister, those of us who are overwhelmed by our failures and our struggles, hear me. That is a more accurate picture of your relationship to our Heavenly Father, even as we are struggling with sin and being prone to wander, than the picture of yourself cowering over in the corner waiting for his rebuke. You need to know that. And let me just correct any misconceptions in case you should think to yourself, "Man, he must really like dogs." I don't. I don't. But I do love me some grace. I love the access that God has given me to rub up against him and to be embraced by him. It's like this, church. You know, the assurance of pardon that we just did, the confession assurance of pardon that comes after our time of corporate confession, it's so much more than a last-minute addition or some sort of, like, pleasantries. It's actually an equally true practice as our confession of sin, and it's more descriptive of our present state in Christ. So church, do not make the mistake of placing all of your lament into the confession while failing to receive all the love and the forgiveness of Christ in equal measure during the assurance of pardon. Make sure you're leaning into the assurance just as much as you are leaning into the confession. Paul says in verse 8, he says, "This grace was given to me, the least of all saints." For what purpose? He already told us, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ, to shed light for all of the administration of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things. Now, that phrase, incalculable riches in Christ, is hard to wrap our minds around. That's a mouthful to say. It's even harder to think about. It's an idea that's challenging to define by a single word. It's why different translations will actually have and use different words for it. So to help us think about it, think of unsearchable riches. Think of inexplorable riches. Think of untraceable riches. Think of unfathomable riches or inexhaustible riches or illimited riches or inscrutable riches or infinite riches. What can we understand these riches to be? Well, they are saving riches. They're sanctifying riches. They're relational riches. They're practical riches, and they're eternal riches. They are riches that bless the receiver forever. They don't run out. They're not like the gas in your car that's going to take you on a journey only so far. No, these are. I mean, it's like Elon Musk invented like the forever car, right? It just kept going and going and going and going. That's the riches. The implications of this is that Christ always adds to our life. He always enriches. He never subtracts. The things that he invites you to surrender are actually an addition. And in return, we must share these riches with others, which is the very thing that Paul so well understands. Look at verse 10 with me. Why was this grace given to him? So that God's multifaceted wisdom, his plans, his character, his love, may now be made known. How so? Don't miss this. Through the church. Through the church. Through it. Through the church. To the rulers and authorities in the heavens. All of this happened according to his eternal purpose. It was the plan from the very beginning, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in other words, since before the foundation of the world, the remedy to the fall in Genesis chapter 3, the remedy to our brokenness has always been Jesus Christ. God's plan of rescue was always going to be the sending of himself to pay for the sins of his people. So think about it like a cosmic drama or a cosmic play. The theater is history. The stage is the world. The actors are the church. The writer, director, and the producer is God. And the audience, as we see here in verse 10, the audience are these cosmic beings. The rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You see, angels, they're not all-knowing beings. They're actually on a need-to-know basis. They learn by watching us. They learn themselves about the multifaceted character of God by watching the church grow and respond in obedience and faithfulness. And just think about that for a minute, Keith. Like literally, there are angels, created cosmic beings, that are watching you grow in faith and obedience, and in turn, you're teaching them about the character and the nature of God whose presence they stand in. Not only are we discipling one another, but we're discipling angels. John Stott, who is an Anglican priest, theologian, he has this great quote. He says, "It's through the old creation, the universe, that God reveals his glory to humans. And it's through the new creation, the church, that he reveals his wisdom to angels." So beautiful, isn't it? Here's why we can't miss this morning. The multicultural and multi-ethnic church is not only an essential element of our faith, but it's central to us persevering in our faith. Friend, you and I will be served well if we learn to fall in love with God's church. What does that mean, to fall in love with God's church? Well, it means so many things. The best way that I can think about explaining it is first convictionally and then practically. Convictionally, to fall in love with God's church means to understand that you are not safe without her. That you, your spouse, your children are not safe drifting in the open waters of existence on your own. Not being in any form of authentic fellowship, not being in any relationship where there are other brothers and sisters, people who know the true state of your heart and you know the true state of their hearts. To convictionally be in love with God's church is to know that you need her teaching. You need her oversight. You need both her admonishment and her encouragement. But that's not the only thing that it means. It's to convictionally believe also, not only that you need her, but that you are needed. That you're needed. That when you're not here, or when you're here, but not fully present, right? That the entire body is weaker for it. So what does that mean to convictionally fall in love with God's church? It means to understand that it is essential in your life, and you are essential in the lives of others. Now, from our convictions always flows our practices, right? Practically speaking, what does it mean to love God's church and to be an active member of the body? Which is more than just showing up every once in a while, and it's more than just doing some stuff around here. So let me just talk to the men for a moment. Women, you can listen in. I'm not trying to exclude you. I'll talk to you another day. But guys, God has given you a high privilege to lead your family well, to love your family deeply, to sacrifice not your family, but for your family in ways that only you can do. So this morning, I want to exhort you to develop biblical convictions about God's church that shape the practices of your family. What might this look like? Well, it could look like graciously reminding the family of the importance of the gathering together of God's people. It could look like helping your wife prepare your children's hearts on Saturday for what's coming on Sunday. It could look like you getting up early and helping to get your family out the door. It could be making sure that you not only arrive to the gathering on time, but even early, modeling for your family the importance of biblical fellowship with the saints. It could look like lifting your hands in gratitude and singing loudly about the beauty of Christ. It could look like giving yourself over to deeper and deeper and deeper worship and prayer. It could look like gathering your family around the giving box back there before you put your offering in and teaching them what faithful stewardship as a Christian is, why you're doing it, and praying as a family that God would bless it. It could look like you taking notes during the sermon, thereby modeling for your family something important is being said here. I too should consider listening and writing it down. It could look like teaching your family what true vulnerability looks like by filling out the prayer side of that connect card, or even better yet, by coming up after our gathering and being prayed for and then sharing with your family what you did and what you shared and what you asked for God's help with. It could look like not running out the door after the gathering, but rather looking for people to engage in conversation with the purpose of encouraging them in their faith and praying for them in their struggles. And brother, all of these things are just Sunday things. As you well know, the church is so much more than a Sunday thing. Paul says, God's multifaceted wisdom is made known through the church, according to his eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when we understand this, both convictionally and practically, it hits different than when we merely have a loose and a casual relationship with the church. Doesn't it, Chloe? Verse 12 says, in him, in Christ, we have boldness and confident access. Again, there's that word, access, through faith in him. So then, I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions as I'm in prison on your behalf. Why? Because my afflictions are for your glory. Paul says, my sufferings are building you up. And Steve, your sufferings, your perseverance is building me up. This is the church that the world needs to know and to behold. The place where Jew and Gentile can be held together by one accord. Lastly, verses 14 through 21. We're to live for the fullness of God. Verse 14, Paul suddenly remembers what it was that he actually set out to write about in this chapter. He says, oh yeah, I was about to pray. Verse 14, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, not occasionally from his riches, but according to his riches of glory. And what is he praying for us? He's praying that we would be strengthened with the power in our inner being through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and the width and the height and the depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the brim, baby, with the fullness of God. This is a prayer that puts Paul on his knees. It's a prayer of desperation. And the first thing that you might notice about this prayer is that it's a prayer for you. It's a prayer for me. He prays that we would get to the depths of our relationship with God that surpasses mere intellectual knowledge about him, but rather that it would get into our guts, into our core, into our inner being, that we would not just simply spit out head knowledge and heady doctrines about God, but that the God that we're telling people about and the God that we're inviting people to follow would be the God that we walk with intimately. The God who, we can see up here, the God who loves wide enough to embrace the whole world, John 3:16. The God who loves long enough to last forever, 1 Corinthians 13:8. The God who loves high enough to take sinners to heaven, 1 John 3:1 through 2. And the God who loves deep enough to take Christ to the very depths to reach the lowest sinner, Philippians 2:8. Charles Spurgeon, you might have heard of him. If not, you can Google him. He has this great quote. He says, your age cannot wear it out. Your continual tribulations cannot exhaust it. Your successive temptations cannot drain it. Like eternity itself, God's love knows no bounds. Church, this is Paul's prayer for you and me. And it's the very reason that he has labored to get us to understand the character of God, the accomplishment of Christ, and our spiritual identity as Christians. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, it says, even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. In other words, we grow stronger and stronger even though our bodies are growing old. This is to be our life's occupation. So what is there left to say? Well, let's look at verse 20 and 21 together to close out our time this morning. It says, now to him who is able, more than able, to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.